on this, just if you have anything extra to say.
Your Honor.
Welcome, everyone, to our final session in the Advent series with Professor John Burgess. It's been a total delight having him with us, as it always is, and we're very grateful. Next Sunday, we will not meet, but we'll start the new year on January the 5th when we welcome the Reverend Dr. Lou Mitchell, and he's going to take us to the past, to early America, so that we can learn some things to help us in our lives as we begin the new year. His title is Jonathan Edwards, What You Don't Know About This Puritan Will Surprise You. Lou is a wonderful speaker. He has a lot of experience, and I just met him in the Welcome Center. He came to worship this morning, and he's good friends of a number of people. He lives in Upper St. Clair, so this is especially good for bad weather, no long travels. So please join us on January 5th and invite your friends to come. And I also want to take this chance to thank everyone who comes in person, but also the people who watch online, whether you're out of town or you're shut in or for whatever reason. We're really grateful for that support and for the people who watch later on the church website and even share the seminars with other people. So we do have an outreach, and that will continue in the next year. So thanks to everyone, and now John will open with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah, and thanks to all of you for braving the cold this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we've been taking the Advent journey, and now we come close to that holy evening on which your Son was born, the day that we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, your presence in our midst. We pray that we would continue to meditate on that mystery, that we would be drawn into it, that we would receive your self-revelation, your theophany. Thank you for your church, for this time together, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. So we do come to the end of our series, and we'll see if the slides work, because we've been incorporating art and music along with our reflections. But to set the stage again, with or without the slides, we've been talking about God in unexpected places and how the Christmas story, as Luke tells it, is so much about God coming to people, coming to places that one would not have expected. So God coming to Mary, a young Palestinian woman who has no reason to expect that God would come to her, but has the angel Gabriel announce to her that she will bear the Savior. And she's troubled by that, and yet she trusts in that. Mary, I said, was the first Christian. Mary was the first one to receive the good news of Christ, to trust in it, to have communion with Jesus. Mary, receiving God's presence. And then last week we talked about the shepherds. And I said the shepherds were the first evangelists, the first ones given the commission to tell the good news about what they had seen in Bethlehem. Again, unexpected that simple workers in the fields, not the mighty, not the wealthy, not the rulers, but to humble people going about their everyday work, that God appears to them. Mary, shepherds, God in unexpected places. And what that might say to us about where God comes to us, who are also small, transitory wanderers on this earth, that God also promises to reveal himself to us. Also said that some of that self-revelation had to do with what we call a theophany.
Is it helpful to you to have the slides in front of you?
It may still be too small. I think that's okay, Ted, but thank you.
Okay.
This idea that God's self-revelation we call a theophany, the unveiling, the revelation of God to us, and that the early church was fascinated, meditated on the way that God had revealed himself in what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that also permeates this season of the year that we know God in this mystery of three in one, one in three, distant yet present, this life-giving energy that brings God close to us. So all of that, part of the background that we've been reflecting on, and then today I wanted to talk about the unexpected place where Jesus is born. In all of what we would least expect, there is a birth in a manger, in a stable, in an insignificant town at that time called Bethlehem. So the mystery of God constantly showing up where we least expect. There's a prayer that is in our Presbyterian prayer book, and it's a prayer for every Friday, the prayer that accompanies daily prayer on Friday, which of course is also Friday was the day of our Lord's crucifixion. But part of that prayer is thanking God for God's presence in our weakness and suffering. It's always struck me that we give thanks for the presence of God in our weakness and suffering. There's an unexpected place. I might have expected God to be close to me in my times of victory, in my times of triumph, in my times of strength, but it's also exactly in the times when I feel most empty and uncertain and even weak that God promises to be present. All right, well, the unexpected place of a birth in a manger, in a stable, in a small, insignificant Palestinian town called Bethlehem. Not even in Jerusalem, the great center, the place of the temple, but in Trafford, Pennsylvania. Who would have expected the Savior to show up there? Okay, so if we had the slide, what I wanted to show you, but we saw it in previous weeks, so you may be able to remember a little bit of it, was the Orthodox icon of the birth of Christ, Christmas, the Nativity.
Make ready.
And the icon.
Just so you know, the folks online can see your slides.
Okay.
The music will play in here and online. We just don't have a visual on the screen.
Okay. Okay. Well, you can, if you'd like, move it to the slide of the Christmas story. Just move it ahead to... Yeah, that's great. Okay. So the Nativity icon, the Orthodox call it the celebration of the Nativity of Christ, what we call Christmas. And if you were to see that Nativity icon, remember it from last week, it actually shows the birth taking place in a cave. Of all things, a cave. It's the very center of the icon. And in that cave is the manger, and yeah, maybe we can, Ted, can you help with the, thank you. Nice to see sun, but yeah. Then it comes in blindingly, yeah. Oh, that's a good idea too, if you have a phone along, to look up the Nativity icon. Yeah. Yeah, great. Is that good for everybody? I think so. Are you still getting too much light? Can you, this other one, I think if you just pull it a little bit tighter, this. Okay, all right. And well, Ted, I could try it on your little screen. Yeah. Since we're a small group, I can. Make that work, I think. Anyway, so we'll see it in a moment again, but it shows the entire Christmas story. It has the shepherds, it has the Magi, Joseph, Mary, the angels, and the cave. And in the cave is the manger and the child wrapped in the swaddling cloths. Thank you.
And you still have control over the slides with the remote.
Okay. So.
The only thing we're lacking is the projector.
You can see the cave right in the middle of it. So why a cave? The account in Luke does not talk about a cave, but this came to be the standard iconography. And let's think for a moment, in Scripture, where else do we have a cave associated with Christ? Yes, at his death, when he's laid in a tomb that's been hewn out of the rock. So that is an interesting hint, an interesting clue to what's going on with the Christmas icon, the Nativity icon, that there is somehow already an allusion to the death of Christ. That the babe who came into the world is also the one who someday will die on a cross. This allusion, this connection, this parallel between birth in a cave and death that takes the body back into a cave. But the cave can also represent even more. If you think about the cave as the place of darkness. You know, at the beginning of creation, we read in Genesis that everything was still dark and void There was a great emptiness before God began to create. So there's a primordial darkness. And then we read at the beginning of John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was the light of the world. It entered into the darkness, and John says, and the darkness has not put it out. So we also have this illusion here in the Nativity icon and the cave that the light has come into the darkness. The light now shines into the darkness of this world. So this is an illusion, this going back and forth, this meditation, one could say, that the birth of Christ is light coming into darkness. The birth of Christ is already foreshadowing his death. And then there's one other illusion, and that is that in other icons of the Eastern tradition, when Christ is raised, he first ascends to hell, and he breaks open the gates of hell to raise those who have been waiting on his saving action. And that place, metaphorically called Hades, or hell, or where people have been waiting for Christ to come to release them, to give them resurrected eternal life, that's also depicted as a cave. So, cave as darkness into which light has come, cave as the place of the birth that will also be the place where Christ is laid to rest in his death, but will break open the cave, resurrected, and the cave as the place in which we are held in darkness until Christ comes and breaks open the gates of Hades and promises those in the past and those in the present eternal life. All of this symbolism around a cave. So the other image that's also interesting is, and now we'll forward it to, if you could forward them to, keep going towards the end, right there. Okay, I'm going to show you two other early depictions of the birth of Christ. One is he's still in a cave with the animals looking on and Mary next to him. But I'm going to show you this. As you look at it, I want you just to look at the way Christ is depicted, the way the baby is depicted, and how the babe is wrapped up, what the babe is lying on. This is a depiction of Christ from the 12th century. Take a look at the babe there, how the babe is wrapped up, what the babe is lying on next to Mary in the cave. Whoops, I just enlarged it. There we go. It's fine, yeah. And see, that's an unusual looking babe. The way he's wrapped up. Got it, okay. So what do you, what strikes you as you looked at this? What about the way that the baby is dressed? Those swaddling cloths.
Colorful.
They're colorful, yeah. And, but that doesn't look exactly like a manger to me in this particular depiction. I'll show you one more. We'll go to the next one and keep, if you'd advance it one more, Ted. Now, this is a little bit harder to see. This is from a black and white photograph. And on one side, it shows the three magi. On the other side, what we're interested in is the way it depicts again the babe wrapped up with the animals looking on and on something that doesn't really look like a manger. And I want you to try to see if you can figure out what is that table that it's lying on and how's it wrapped up to look like? So it's really, I think, pretty striking in this particular photograph. Take a good look at that.
Almost like a mummy.
Almost like a mummy. Hold on to that thought. Can you see it okay? So this is from the 5th century. Very, very striking. It's carved in ivory. Very unusual. Yeah, so Dan here said almost spontaneously, it looks like a mummy. The way that baby is wrapped up. Swaddling cloths, but where else in the biblical story was Jesus wrapped up?
In the tomb.
In the tomb. Cave, place of birth. Cave, place of death. Swaddling cloths, the babe, the dead body wrapped in cloths, just like Lazarus was, all wrapped up. This parallelism again between the birth and the death. The two caves, the two clothings. And then what does it appear, what does the babe appear to be lying on? It's not really a manger, but what else could it be? Gary? Of an altar, of an altar, yeah. In both of these, there's the suggestion that the manger is also an altar. Now, why would it be depicted as an altar?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. Christ is our sacrifice to bring salvation to the world. So again, this imagery of both birth and death. An altar is a place where a death occurs, a sacrifice occurs. So this is fascinating to me because we tend to make Christmas and Holy Week completely separate events. And we celebrate Christmas with the joy of the birth, and then we, 4 months later, remember Christ's death and resurrection. But last week we talked about the way that in some of Christian art, things that are separate in our time historically are depicted as one moment in God's eternity. John, you were talking about this last week. And I think that's some of what's going on with these depictions from ancient Christian art, that what we tend to separate historically, they're holding together as God's eternity, the way that God sees that the one who is born is also the one who dies. The one who was born in a cave is the one whose body will be laid in a cave. The one who is born in a manger is also the one who will be the sacrificial victim on the altar. All of this being held together so that, in an interesting way, the Christmas story, though we don't usually think of it that way, the Christmas story is also the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. Simultaneously, in God's eternity, when God sees the birth, God also sees the death. When God sees the cave of the nativity, God also sees the cave of the dead body. God sees the babe in the manger, and God sees at the same time the one who is our sacrifice. That would be an interesting way to think about Christmas, that Christmas is simultaneously a meditation on all of Christ. All of Christ, that we can't think of his birth without thinking also of his death. We can't think of the baby without also thinking of the one who goes to the cross. All of this part of really the fullness of the Christmas story. That God's self-revelation is in the weakness of a newborn babe, and God's self-revelation is in the death of a body. How astounding that in both places of profound weakness, when each of us is most vulnerable in our being born and in our dying, that's precisely the place God reveals himself. Now, the other thing that goes along with all of these reflections is that when the Christmas story developed, when the Christmas holiday, the Christmas observation developed in the 4th century in the early Christian church, that was also the time when the church was trying to understand how to put together the fact that Christ is human, and yet Christ is divine. We're back to the language of paradox as we were with the Trinity, that there's a threeness to God and yet a oneness. And with Christ, there's also a paradox. Fully human, yet fully divine. And so the Christmas story is including this meditation that Christ is fully human as a newborn baby, as human as a body that dies. What could be more profoundly human in representing us in those two moments? And yet, in that humanity, shows forth divinity. The babe who is also somehow God. The dead body on the cross that is still at the same moment somehow God. So the way that got expressed in the 4th century, at the same time that the Christmas observation is developing, remember I said the first week that originally the big holy day this time of year was not Christmas, it was the baptism of Christ, what was called Theophany. That was the big holiday for the early church. It was only in the 4th century that Christmas developed. And Christmas then as this further elaboration of God with us. Now as the weak child who will also be the weak crucified body and yet in whom God is present. So as Christmas is developing in the 4th century, the church also develops its first major creed, first major confession of faith, first major creed. You know, often in Presbyterian churches, at any rate, if we use an ancient creed, we use the Apostles' Creed. But there's one creed that even precedes the Apostles' Creed. And I bet John knows, but maybe others of you too. Which? The Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was the most ancient of the creeds. I don't know if I mentioned this. What? The first version of the Nicene Creed, what year was it composed? 312. It was the early 4th century. 312 is the conversion of Constantine. And then 325 was the first council of Nicaea, which means we're in what year, 2024? What's going to happen next year? Which anniversary will it be with the Nicene Creed? 325 to 325, 1700 years. 1700 years. Now, see, this is where people like me, theologians, get really excited. Christians have been reciting that creed for 1,700 years. Is that mind-blowing? That you and I share a confession that goes back to 325 AD. And then it was a little bit revised in 381. There was a second council. And so the creed that we use is actually in its fuller version from 381, but the first part from 325. And we had it on the screen, but I can read it to you. Part about Jesus. So the Nicene Creed has three parts. By now you should know three somehow means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it has three parts, one for Father, one for Son, one for Holy Spirit. And the section on the Son goes like this. Remember, same time that the Christmas celebration is developing. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Now it's pretty emphatic. Jesus Christ, Son of God, only begotten, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. What's the Nicene Creed trying to make sure that we have firmly in mind about the nature of Jesus If it keeps saying, God of God, true light, or light of God, light of light, true God of true God, we better get the point. Jesus is divine. Jesus is nothing less than God. But then it goes on and says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Latin, made flesh, incarnation, carne, made flesh, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became man, became human. The birth. Incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And what's the very next thing in the Nicene Creed? If you had it right before you, you'd see. And was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. The birth, the death, right next to each other. Fully divine, fully human, right next to each other. See, for early Christians, these stories, these accounts, these witnesses were filled with the language of paradox. And that, I don't know if that 21st century Americans were so used to the language of logic and sequence. Right? You know, the birth takes place on December 25th. The death takes place 4 months later in Holy Week. There's a sequence, there's a logic. Or we think about his earthly ministry and the sequence to it. He's born, he grows up, he preaches, he heals. Then, see, everything's sequence and logic. For early Christians, in a sense, they're trying to see things from God's viewpoint, where everything is simultaneous. You can't think of the birth without thinking of the death. You can't think of the humanity without thinking of the divinity. You can't think of the Son without also thinking of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with language of paradox, since it doesn't really fit our more normal categories of logic and sequence? Why do you think, or how do we think, with this language of paradox? What do we do with that, John?
I think the plot thickens. I'm willing to make a $5 bet that centuries before, like, when was Plato? Was it three centuries before Christ?
Five, yeah, something centuries? Like that, right.
Okay, so centuries before Christ, Plato wrote about the cave, and the story is that we all are living in a cave, and we're looking at shadows on the wall cast by light outside of the cave and people walking by. So one person escapes from the cave. He goes out and sees, oh my gosh, there's the sun, and this is really where the light is. So he wants to go back into the cave and rescue his friends, and they want to kill him. So according to Plato, and the bet is, I think he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'll bet $5 on that, to write this. He didn't know about Christ, but he knew about a light from outside of the cave, and we're all living in a cave, and all we see is shadows on the wall. But in order to see reality the way God sees it, we have to come out of the cave, see the light, and our story is that Jesus is the light, not the sun in the sky. Mm-hmm. It's just an object. So, I don't know.
Yeah.
Do I get my $5 or...
Well, of course, I mean, as you know, Plato was the most important philosopher to the first Christians as they tried to find ways to talk about these paradoxes, light and darkness, birth and death.
We're supposed to be, we are divided into two types of people, either people who think like Plato or people who think like Aristotle. The linear thinkers or the thinkers who think outside the box.
And both are valuable ways of thinking, right? So, but it's interesting that these first Christians were so drawn to the language of what I'm calling paradox, that somehow you cannot think of spiritual holy things without this language of paradox. And, you know, later, there's a more Aristotelian move in Christianity. Let's figure out the history. Let's figure out the sequence. Let's figure out the logic. Both are valuable. But let's stick with the language of paradox for a moment, since paradox defies logic and sequence.
Well, in the Trinity, linear thinking, there's three people, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But thinking outside the box, someone defined God as a circle where the center is everywhere and the circumference is nowhere. I think that was Voltaire, I don't know. But that's thinking outside the box.
Right.
Trying to think like God. We can't really think like God, but we can try.
Okay, all right, so somehow, right, this language of paradox is teaching us God is more than we can comprehend with just logic and sequence. What does paradox maybe inspire us to do? If it's not the language of the marketplace, not the language that a CEO can use to run a company, but it seems to me that the language of paradox is the language of prayer. It's the language of prayer. That when we pray to God, when we meditate on God, this is the kind of language that we're drawn into. Remember I said that prayer that could be prayed every Friday, thanking God for God's presence in our weakness and suffering. The language of prayer is the language of paradox, that the very power of the universe is to be found in places of weakness and suffering. The one who created and rules all of reality is the one who appears in a newborn baby and in a dead corpse on a cross. I think it's somehow the language of a prayer, this language of paradox, that God is distant yet close. God is so much greater than we can comprehend, and yet, as well, closer to ourselves than we ourselves are to ourselves. All this paradox that we find as we try to pray to God and to relate to God. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Far away in heaven, in another dimension, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, coming into our world, our reality. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, real close, like a parent. This is the language of prayer, that God is all of this. God is far yet close. God is in birth. God is in death. God is the divine who also enters into the human. All of this is the rich language of prayer and hymnody and worship. There's no way to worship God without this rich language of paradox, I think. So this is what early Christians were getting at. This is what early Christians were getting at when they meditated on Christmas, when they meditated on God with us, Emmanuel. All of this seeming contradiction. The one who is born is the one who dies. You can't think of one without the other. The one who is in a manger is on an altar. You can't think of one without the other. The one who is born in a cave will be laid to rest in a cave. You can't think of one without the other. And that's our invitation as we pray through this season, as we pray through Advent and Christmas, that we have the whole story with us at Christmas time. Yes, we will focus on the birth, the joy, the promise of Emmanuel, but our Christmas will be even more complete if we join that to everything that Christ is and becomes.
Yeah. And as you've been saying all this, I can't help but keep thinking about the other part of the Nicene Creed here, which is he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Just last week, we sang, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," and the whole idea of the second coming of Christ is a part of the theme of Advent. You know,
right.
It's Christ will come again.
Right. So then we add to the paradoxes, right?
Right.
You know, that
to the circle, as John said.
Or the circle.
We're completing the circle with Christ coming again.
The one who dies is the one who is resurrected. Yeah, all of that, as you say, in Advent, we also have that promise of the return of Christ. Well, let's go one final picture here. Let's see if you could go to the, yes, that one. I've shared with you over the week several paintings by Henry Ossawa Tanner, the African-American artist who was born in Pittsburgh, but then his family moved to Philadelphia. Tanner's father was AME, American Methodist Episcopal, a black African-American denomination. And Tanner, the son, became an artist and was drawn eventually to biblical themes. And so I wanted to show you how I think he too captures these paradoxes that we've been talking about. Light, darkness, birth, death, new life, endings, to be new life again. This is his depiction of the nativity, the birth of Christ. and very, very striking, I think. So some of the themes that we've been talking about are very apparent again in this. It's not a cave, but it's very dark. It's like a stone cellar or something like that. And what pierces into the darkness but light? And the light falls on Mary and the babe. But you know, you're not quite sure. Is she adoring something that's living? She meditating before something that has died? There's not, you don't really see a babe. You see some white cloths illuminated by light. Maybe playing again on the swaddling cloths that are both the cloths of birth and the cloths of death. So, in his own way, Tanner, I think, also is saying, this is the language of prayer. This is the language of meditation. This is the language that Christmas offers us, this language of paradox that somehow draws us into the profundity of the mystery of God with us, the mystery of God with us. So thank you for your flexibility this morning. I'm glad we had a way to kind of backup plan, and I now wish each of us a good season for prayer and meditation and taking in the mystery of God with us, for which we have only the language of paradox, but rich, rich language for receiving God and God's promises into our hearts. Thank you again for being part of the class.
Thank you, John, so much. And I will mention that we will share the slides as well as the recording on the website if you care to refer back to the slides. Unfortunately, because of the uncooperative nature of the slide projector bulb today, which burned out, we were not able to share with you. Thank you so much, John.